Good morning, church. Let's all gather in. Will you stand for me, with me, not for me, stand with me for the reading of God's word this morning. We are in Ephesians 4, and we will be starting in verse 25. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." This is the word of the Lord, and you may be seated.
Good morning, church. Good morning. Welcome, everyone. This morning, This text that Clint just read for us, my message from it is one of love and hate. And how while these two things are opposites, they actually go hand in hand and they produce each other. I would say it this way, that you have never truly loved someone unless you have loved them so much that it has led you to hate. If your love for someone has not produced in you a hate, you don't love them as you should. That sounds contradictory. It's not. It might be provocative because it's meant to provoke you to think. But let me see if I can illustrate it by telling you a story of true love. Once upon a time, there was a good kingdom with a good and handsome young knight in it. He loved the beautiful princess of the land. She loved him back, and they were betrothed to be married. They spent all their time together. He would buy her gifts. He would serve her well. He said, "Her happiness is my highest goal in life." He pursued her in courtship and romance, but with great purity and respect. He talked kindly to her and about her, and he always professed his undying love for her. But about a week before they were to be married, an evil knight from the enemy kingdom across the sea came over and he kidnapped the princess. He took her back to his castle and he left a note saying that he would have his way with her and then he would kill her. His desire was to start a war with that kingdom and so that he could take over and be ruler of both. As soon as the villagers of the good kingdom heard this, they ran to the knight's house and they asked the squire, "Is he already gone?" I said, what, who, the knight? No, he's not gone. Oh, well, does he need us to help him? Help him with what? To go rescue the princess? Oh, no, he's not, I don't think he's doing that. What? What's he doing while he's upstairs sleeping, taking a nap? So they run upstairs and they say, "Maybe he doesn't know. Knight, have you heard the princess has been kidnapped?" And he says, yeah, I heard. "Well, aren't you going to go get her?" "No. Why not?" "It's across the sea, and I get a little seasick, and that evil knight, he looked pretty tough. I mean, he had like sharp things. They could hurt me. I could die." "Yeah, I know, but I thought you loved her." "Oh, of course I do." "Well, then aren't you angry that he came and he stole her from you just a week before your wedding, and he's going to torture her and kill her?" "No, I mean, we had a good run, and she's really pretty, so I get why he would take her, and he was just following his heart anyway. Who am I to judge him in that? So, no, I think it's fine." "But you'll never see her again. There are other fish in the sea." The end. Now, raise your hand if you think that was a good, true love story. Okay. That's because it had nothing to do with love at all, really. He professed his love for her, but he didn't actually love her. Why? You say, because he didn't get angry when someone was going to destroy her. He didn't hate the fact of somebody ripping her from him, but he couldn't have really loved her. Love for someone, true love, always produces a hate for that which would destroy the one you love. That's what my message from this text is about this morning. That if you love Jesus, then you will hate what dishonors him. If you love the church, then you will hate what destroys her. And these two things are so closely related and connected to each other that they're really one and the same. Because if you love Jesus, then you will love his body. the church. And the thing that dishonors him is the same thing that destroys her, namely, sin. So if you love Jesus and if you love his church, then you will hate sin so as to be moved with anger against sin that leads you to action for the good of the church and the glory of Jesus Christ. But I want to show you how I actually get this from the text at hand this morning. So if you will, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, looking at verse 25 to begin with. It says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. The word therefore, it's the first word in this sentence. It connects us back to the previous verses, my message from last week, about how we are to follow after Christ the same way we first turned to Christ in conversion. Conversion to Christ is intentionally acting in repentance and faith. It is a decisive putting off of the old self, which belongs to our former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and it's a decisive putting on of the new self, which God created in us after his own likeness and true righteousness, holiness. So now here in verse 25, Paul is speaking to Christians, people who have been truly converted, and he's building upon what he just said. He's now saying this, because you've already put off that old self. That word for put off, by the way, in verse 22 is the same word for here in verse 25, put away. Because you have put away the falsehood, the lie, literally, let each one of you truly converted Christians speak the truth to one another. What is the falsehood? What is the lie that we have put off at conversion? It isn't the practice of lying itself, but rather it's the false way of living and thinking and desiring that is not in accordance with the truth of the gospel. At conversion, we intentionally repent of, we put away the lie that says we should be at the center of the universe, not Jesus. That's what happens at conversion. And so, since we have put off this lie, we put it away in commitment and conviction, now we should live this way in practice. That's what he's saying. That's what that word therefore means. Paul says, let each one of you converted ones living in the truth and no longer living in the lie speak the truth to one another in the church. That's what he means by neighbor here, by the way. His fellow Christian. He says, yes, we should speak the truth to everyone, but specifically here, Paul is talking about those who belong to each other in the same body, the body of Christ. He says in verse 25, for we are members one of another. Look at the whole context of this whole chapter. It's all about the body of Christ, that we are one in him. We are one in the same body. So here he says, while it is good and right to not lie to anyone, and it's even more so, he says, it's not good and right to lie to each other. And Paul will point that out in verse 29, generally speaking, about corrupting talk. But that's not really the emphasis of what he's saying here. He's not just merely saying, don't lie to each other. See, this speaking the truth to each other is in contrast with the lie. The lie. So the truth we should be speaking to each other is about the deceitful desires of verse 22. Reminding each other, preaching to each other that those deceitful desires are indeed deceitful. That they lie when they promise you salvation and security and satisfaction outside of Christ. The way of the unbelieving world is a deluded and foolish way of living. Living as though Christ weren't the supreme center of everything. That he doesn't deserve all of our obedience and faith and worship. There can be any true peace, joy, or life without him. So just as we are to continually preach to ourselves the gospel truth of Jesus Christ so that the spirit, the attitude, the disposition of our minds toward Jesus could be one of humble, trusting, glad-hearted surrender, so too we should be preaching this truth to each other. This is what it means when he says we are to speak the truth to each other. Last Sunday, my wife and my kids and I had the privilege of going over to the Petrov house for dinner and good conversation. We had a great time. The Duncan and Allie Whittington were there as well. We had a just great time enjoying each other's company, talking. But at one point in the evening, we were talking about just hopes and dreams of for the future. And Lindell said something really helpful. She sweetly and humbly said, well, I know this is maybe a pat answer, and you probably already have been doing this, but pray about it. Pray specifically about it. Because God is our Father who loves us. And it's not as though, like if you are a parent, you would say to your child, I want to bless you. I desire and delight in blessing. And God is the same. It was helpful when she said it, but as I've been thinking about it more and more, it's been both encouraging and convicting. Because what she was doing was speaking the truth to us in a way that says, don't believe the lie that you are the center and that you have to have everything on your shoulders, that you have to produce all your desires and needs. It's all about you and on you. No, you have a Father who loves you because of Jesus Christ. And because of that, call out to Him, trust Him, and worship Him by asking Him for things that only He can do. It's speaking the truth to each other so that we won't slip back into living like we are still in the lie that we have put off. We have to do this for each other because we are so prone to wander back into the foolishness of the lie and how we actually live. But Paul says that we should do this for each other, speak the truth to each other because we are members one of another. He says, because that's who we are. We're members one of another. We belong to each other since we're part of the same body. We have such a connection, such an interdependency, such an investment in each other that what happens to one member affects us all. When one member is damaged, we are all, the whole body, negatively affected. Pastor Steve gave me this illustration. 1937, Cardinals pitcher Dizzy Dean was in an all-star game, and he was pitching, and the batter hit a line drive, and it hit right on his foot. It broke his big toe. He thought he would be out for a couple of games and then come back in and everything would be fine. But he came back in to pitch a couple of games later, and he had to adjust his form of pitching because he couldn't land on that foot the same way. It would hurt too bad. So he started changing his delivery, which ended up messing up his shoulder to the point where he couldn't pitch his famous fastball anymore, and he wasn't really very much good after that. The very next year, we actually traded him to the Cubs. But what happened to just one small part of his body affected his whole body, his whole career, his whole life. Let me get very clear and specific for a moment. When you sin, it affects every other person in this church. Conversely, when you resist the devil and when you mortify your flesh and when you flee from temptation, it benefits all of us. Your personal holiness is for the good of the whole body. And therefore, it brings glory and honor to Christ. And as I said, the moments of your private sins, they aren't private. Not because they're publicly known, but because they're publicly felt by all of us. Even if we don't realize it, that's what's happening. Your private sins are a very grave threat to the whole church, and therefore, it dishonors our Lord, Savior, Jesus Christ. So if we love Jesus and His body, then we will hate the sin that dishonors Him, seeks to destroy the church. Connecting to verse 25, we include verses 26 and 27, where He says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Now many have read this as, if you get angry, if you just happen to get angry, just make sure you don't sin in your anger and only be angry for that day, not letting it carry over to the next day in your heart. Otherwise, the devil may gain a foothold in you because of your anger. Now, it isn't as though there is no truth in this way of thinking. It's just very unlikely that that's correct interpretation of this passage. I think it's a healthy relational practice in general to seek reconciliation and a peaceful heart as quickly as possible. It's just not on target for this text. He says, look here at verse 26, be angry. That's an imperative command. Do it. Be angry. It's not. He's not saying if you get angry or even when you get angry, this is how you should limit it. He's actually commanding us to be angry. He's wanting us to be angry, saying it is good and right and necessary for you to be angry. Okay, wait a minute. Then, if that's true, then why does Paul just a few verses later tell us to put away anger? Look at verse 31 of chapter 4. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Well, first, I think we also need to see, then a few verses later from verse 31, in chapter 5, verse 6, we see the holy God being angry, very angry. Ephesians 5, 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. The wrath of God is His holy and intense hatred of all sin. You say, well, that's because God is God and we're not, so we shouldn't be angry. God should. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 53. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. I am gripped with a fiery anger over the fact that God's law is being broken. Listen to what he says in Psalm 119, 128. I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way. Our Lord Jesus himself showed us righteous, sinless, and active anger in John 2, 13 through 17, when he made a whip to drive out the sellers from the temple, rebuking them sharply, and as he overturned their tables and their chairs. Then John gives us a brief commentary on what Jesus did there in that temple that day, saying that the disciples made the connection between Jesus and the Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah, how he would have great zeal for God's house. You see, it was zeal, it was passionate love for God's glory that made Jesus get so angry that it led him to hate sin and to be active against it. Yes, there is a way, there are thousands of ways that we can sin in our anger. Even can be sinful to be angry in itself because we can come from sinful motivations or sinful reason. But there are also good reasons and right ways that God commands us to be angry. So the command to put away anger in verse 31 and the command to be angry in verse 26 are both needed. They actually can fit well together. Look at the phrase again in verse 26. It says, be angry and do not sin. I think one reason maybe for adding do not sin might have been Paul's way of saying, you should be angry at something, but because it is all too easy for you to sin in your anger, I want to remind you to not sin in it. Now, the way to be angry and not sin, as one commentator puts it, is to be angry at nothing but sin. If you want to be angry and not sin, only be angry at what is sin. I think in order to obey this double command of being angry at sin and yet not sinning, you must avoid three things. Number one, we must avoid sinful anger. We must avoid sinful anger. That is, we must avoid letting our anger at the sin of others drive us into a mean-spirited, prideful, and unloving rebuke or retaliation of them. We must be angry enough at sin in the church to respond to it, but we must not respond meanly. Our anger must be rightly directed at the wicked and destructive nature of sin, while at the same time also having a broken heart of humble compassion for the sinner. We see, even as the psalmist is fiery mad with hatred and indignation in Psalm 119, is also very sad. Psalm 119, verse 136 says, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. Jesus shows us not only how to burst forth in anger at sin, but also how to mourn over sinners. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he says in Luke 13, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. You can almost hear his broken heart. And then we see from Jesus the difference between how we should respond when someone is sinning intentionally, their sin is intentionally directed at us, and when it is not. Peter says in 1 Peter 2 of Jesus that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return, and when he was suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Just as he showed us in his teaching to turn the other cheek, to love our enemies, and to pray for those who persecute us, he also showed us by example while being murdered on a wooden Roman cross. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's how we should respond when people that are sinning intentionally against us. We should avoid sinful anger. But if we are to obey this command to be angry at sin and not sin, we should also avoid participation in the sins in which that should make us angry. Like Paul's saying, be angry at sin. Don't join in it. We must avoid letting our anger slowly devolve into apathy for that sin, and then acceptance of that sin, and then approval of it, and then complete adherence to it. One of the enemy's main strategies, I think, here in America is to normalize sin, making us feel more and more comfortable with it until we actually start to feel uncomfortable being against it. We must beware of a weakening hatred in our hearts of that which dishonors Jesus and destroys his church. So we need to speak the truth to each other about sin and about the need for hating sin and having a zeal for the glory of Christ and the good of his body. Avoid participating in the sin in any way. But thirdly, what we must avoid, I think if we're going to obey this command to be angry at sin while not sinning, I think that this is probably what Paul mainly had in mind when he says, and do not sin, be angry, and do not sin. I think he means that we must avoid letting our anger be actionless. We should avoid letting our anger be merely a feeling and doing nothing about it. We must avoid being content with staying angry up high in our moral ivory tower, because our anger is meant to move us to loving action. The only outcome of staying angry at sin without ever confronting it is to grow in bitterness toward others, in arrogance over others, and in distaste for the church as a whole. You see, we not only become complicit in the sins of others, but we actually add to that sin our own disobedience when we remain unmoved in the face of unrepentant sin. We must not remain unmoved. We must love Jesus and his church enough to hate sin with a humble, loving, and active kind of anger. But what keeps us from doing this? What hinders us? What holds us back? Why does Paul feel the need to give us this command? There are probably a myriad of reasons of why we are so reluctant to obey the command to be angry, to not sin by failing to speak the truth to each other. But allow me just to give you four quickly. I think we're reluctant to get angry at sin and to do something about it because we're not sure it is sin. We look at somebody else's life, we're like, I don't know, maybe that's not sin. Now, this can be legit, yeah. You can't always see sin. It can be of the heart, sin of the mind. But I think more often than not, it's an invalid excuse. I think sometimes we claim that we aren't sure that something is sin because we're afraid of being wrong about it. But if you do it right, if you humbly and lovingly ask good questions to people, you don't just come at them with like a hammer rebuking them. You say, can I just ask you some things about this? Then if you're right, then you've helped rescue a brother or sister from disaster for the good of the church and the glory of Christ. But if you're wrong, if you do it in the right way, no harm done. In fact, I would say it's still a good thing because they know they were really kind to ask me that. They were loving in how they did it. It'd be good for the church. And yet it would be far worse, I think, if you do nothing, then later find out that you were correct about someone sinning. The sin has now grown deeper in their hearts and it's spread wider in the church. So be angry and do not sin by failing to speak the truth to each other. I think the second reason, though, maybe why many of us are reluctant to be angry at sin and to confront it is because this just seems like something the pastor should do, right? The problem here is that the command to be angry and to not sin by failing to speak the truth to each other is a plural command. It says, you all speak the truth. Each one of you speak the truth to his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry, you all be angry, you all do not sin. We as your pastors are to equip you to do the work of ministry. And a necessary part of the work of ministry is confronting sin for the good of the church. We are members one of another, so when one member is sinning unrepentantly, it's an issue for every member, not just the leader. Number three, I think we can be reluctant to be angry at sin and to confront it because it can just feel unloving. It can feel unloving to do so. But the only way it actually is unloving is if you go about it with an unloving heart that produces unloving speech and action. It can be helpful, though, I think, maybe to understand that there are different categories of sin in the church. First category of sin in the church, there can be sin that actually is not sin. And it would be unloving to confront somebody about that. You said, I heard of one of the covenant members saw a rated R movie. And then you go, yeah, I think we need to rebuke them publicly. I actually had somebody once ask me, What do I do if a fellow covenant member is drinking? I go, what do you mean? He said, how do we handle church discipline if I see another covenant member drinking alcohol? I said, probably don't. Because the Bible doesn't say that drinking alcohol in itself is a sin. Now, if you think that they're being unwise, unloving, if you think they're being ungodly in it, then you can ask them, hey, do you think you're handling this well? Is this the best way to do this? Maybe you're not doing it in front of the right person or in the right way. or you're drinking too much, or something to that effect, you can talk to them, you can encourage them, you can love them without rebuking them. That would be loving. But the second category of sin is that there can be blatant and defiant sin. You know somebody who's committing adultery or who is abusing his or her spouse or children. In such cases, you should deal with it swiftly and strongly. It's the only loving thing to do. You don't let it go. You don't put it off merely for somebody else to find out. They'll deal with it. No. Third category of sin, though, can be periodic sins that someone is aware of and they're actively repenting of it, or they're actively working on it. Maybe they're struggling, just neglecting their time in the Word or prayer or family worship. Maybe they are struggling with anger towards their spouse or their children or their boss at work. Maybe they're struggling with selfishness. Every time I come home, I just want to sit and do nothing. I don't want to be bothered by anybody. I don't want to serve anybody. But if they're aware of it and they're working on it, then you don't need to rebuke them for it. Maybe people, those closest to them, when they see it happening every once in a while, they can confront them head on. But everybody in the church should feel not only comfortable but responsible to ask them about it, to pray for them about it, maybe to pray with them about it. Say, I heard you talk about this. I struggle with the same thing. How can I be praying for you? Or how's that going? Well, there is a fourth category of sin. There can be patterns of sin which people are unaware of. Or maybe they're aware of it and they're just unrepentant. Maybe they're gossiping regularly. They don't call it gossip. They couch it in language that doesn't always sound like it's gossip, but you know it is. Maybe they know it is. Maybe they're addicted to pornography. Maybe they are struggling in a sense, not really struggling, but say they struggle with pride, and you know it's just blatant in their speech and their attitude and their actions. Maybe it's what I mentioned above, neglect of the spiritual disciplines or anger in their home or selfishness. These things they might not be aware of, or it might be just a growing pattern of unrepentance. The most loving thing to do is to confront these people about their sin. Not unloving. And you need to amp up the level of rebuke the longer it goes on, following the biblical path of full church discipline if needed. And this is love. This is love for Christ. This is love for the church. This is love for the watching world, and it is love for the one you're confronting. Even if they don't like it, or even if it feels unloving. You might say, but what if I end up losing them as a friend? Let me tell you something. If you're unwilling to confront somebody on their sin, which is destructive to them and dishonoring to Christ, you are no friend to them. And what would be worse is if your friendship stayed intact and they stayed at this church and they continued to dive deeper into sin, to their own destruction and to the spreading disease of the church as a whole. Jesus says, why did you do nothing? Fourth reason, I think, maybe, though, why we are often reluctant to be angry at sin and to not sin by failing to speak the truth to each other is that we don't want to have it done to us. We don't want to confront sin in others because we don't want others to confront us. I think this may just be the reason beneath all the other reasons. At times, we foolishly and sinfully prefer an environment where we don't get in anyone's business so that they won't get in ours. We love a church that's non-invasive. Just keep everybody and everything at arm's length, so we're just comfortable enough. If that's the kind of church you want, then you really don't want a church. Not a true church. It is true, if you start loving Jesus and people enough to hate their sin, being moved to action against it for their good, then it just may spread in our church. Pray it does. I need that. You need that, whether you realize it or not. That's why we come to be a part of a church. We are no good on our own. But you and I, though, both know that when we demand transparency from others, that we must be demanding it of ourselves first. And this is where it gets hard, doesn't it? And we need to deal with our own sin before we deal with the sin of others. No, you don't have to be perfect, but you should be repentant. Any and every time you go about to rebuke someone or even just to ask them some probing questions about their life, you had better be taking a good hard look at the remnants of the log in your own eye taking steps to remove them. We will never love Jesus or his body enough to hate sin in the church as we should, unless we love Jesus and his body enough to hate our own sin. We move to action and anger against our own sin. But remember, Jesus didn't say, don't remove the speck from your brother's eye, because you one time had a log in your own eye. Anybody who's ever sinned, you don't get to confront somebody with sin. He didn't say that. Not about mastering it. He said, first, remove the log from your own eye so that then you will be able to see clearly and most effectively get the log out of their own eye. You are excused from neither. You must remove that speck. You first must remove your log. Be about that work. Well, guess what? It's not a something that you just get done. Okay, once I've mastered it, now move on, and then I can see clearly to help others. And would never help anybody. It's when you are actively about that process of removing that log all the time, day in and day out, then you're able to see clearly. Not when you're perfect, not when you've mastered it. You must be angry at sin, yours first, but you must be angry at all sin. We must not sin by failing to speak the truth to each other. Paul understood this, though. He understood that we can be so quick to judge others in our hearts while being so slow to confront them for their good, even when it is clear that they are living in unrepentant sin. So he adds two more connected commands to sober us and, I think, to stir us to action. In verse 26, the end, he says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And then in verse 27, he says, give no opportunity to the devil. The first of these two commands where he says, do not let the sun go down on your anger, it's where Paul is telling us not to drag our feet in dealing with sin. Do it quickly. Now, the word for anger here is actually a different, if yet related word from the word be angry we used earlier in verse 26. The word for anger here refers to the cause of the anger. He's saying, don't let the sun go down on that thing that has made you angry, meaning the sin in the church. Don't let it keep on going. Get after it without delay. Make committed plans for having the conversation. Set the date. Don't keep putting it off. Now, it's not about strict literalism of sunlight. The idea is that of not wasting time. It's like Paul saying, do this ASAPly, right? As soon as possible. Don't put off till tomorrow what you should do today, because he who knows the good he ought to do and does not do it, for him it is sin. So be angry and do not sin. Don't even let the sun go down on your anger. And the last command he gives us in this passage in verse 27, and give no opportunity to the devil. That is, if you delay in obeying, or if you flat out disobey the command to get angry enough at sin to speak the truth to your fellow members in the body of Christ, then you are giving Satan an opportunity to attack, and attack he will. The word for opportunity here can be translated as place. Give no place to the devil in the church. Paul is saying that the devil hates Jesus. He hates you. He hates all the people of God, and all the elect that have yet to come in. And so he loves Christ dishonoring and church destroying sin. You see how that's completely backwards. Therefore, he has no place in the church. He does not belong in the midst of God's holy temple. He's looking for a way in so that he can come and steal and kill and destroy. We must not let him in. Don't open the door for him and set a plate at the table in God's house with Satan's name on it. How do you do that? How do you give the devil a place in the church? Notice what he says. He doesn't say it's necessarily by someone sinning in and of itself. It's how we deal with it. It's not the sin itself, but whether or not in the way the church, the way we, the way I, the way you deal with that sin that makes the difference. You can get a cut, and maybe it's pretty bad. But if you deal with it right, you cover it up, put good ointment on it, you'll be fine. That cut's not deadly. You leave it open to infection, bacteria, it very well may be. You must deal with the sin. You're just asking for destruction when you play nice and easy with it. You must hate it. You must kill it. You must be angry about sin so that you will be moved to action against it. First in your own life, then the lives of those around you in the church. brothers and sisters, do you want to be holy like Jesus? Do you want to be pure and righteous? Have you asked him for it? Don't be surprised when the Lord answers your requests by seeking to convict and sand and shape and sanctify you through your fellow church members. There are some sins you're not even really aware of until someone else around you, maybe even someone that you're not friends with, someone you don't maybe particularly like, confronts you with it. Have you ever thought of that? It's not just about you and Jesus and the Bible. That's why we have a church. Don't be surprised. Welcome it. Invite your church to speak the truth to you, even when it hurts. Don't lash out at them. Or maybe what is probably more common, more likely, don't withdraw from them or from relationships in the church. Don't do that. Because then you're not dealing with sin and you're giving the devil a place. Don't get bitter and distrusting of others when they love you enough to hate your sin along with you, or maybe even more than you do. Thank them for it. Praise God for such a church. And be committed to respond likely. Do you long for your church to be holy? To be a people consecrated in worship for the Lord? Do you long for that day where God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven by everyone, everywhere, all the time? And don't be surprised that God commands you to be a part of that sanctification process now. Love him and love them enough to obey the command to lovingly and humbly be angry at sin in the church so as to speak the truth to each other. We must have a love-produced hate of sin in the church, so that we are moved to action for her good and for Christ's glory. But we all know that we have failed at this many, many times. So as a way of driving this deeper into our hearts and practically responding to this message today, I'm going to ask you if you would read a prayer of confession with me. There's going to be two different parts to it. There's the leader part where I'll read for you. You can read along silently. And when it says all, we all read it out loud together. Would you pray this prayer with me? Holy God who purifies us, you are the righteous judge. You feel indignation over sin every day. Yet we confess before you now that we rarely feel the same indignation. How far the values of the world have gone in replacing your values in our hearts. Everybody here, we have grown comfortable with many sins. Our hearts are easily drawn to love and be entertained by the things you hate. How many times do we laugh at the very things we should mourn over? We quickly accept things like pride, greed, anger, and selfishness in our own lives and in the lives of our brothers and sisters. We confess with sorrow that even when we recognize sin as sin, we have been reluctant to speak truth to one another. We know it's your loving command, but we are not eager to and often even refuse to obey. Fear, laziness, pride, insecurity, apathy, false humility. We confess that these things keep us from loving one another as we love ourselves. We have allowed Satan to fog our minds and blind us to the truth. Holy Spirit, open our eyes, sweep away the fog of lies. Enable us to see the slow creeping tentacles of sin that would drag those whom we love down into the pit. Jesus, make us like you, speaking words of truth from hearts of sincere love. Father, forgive us for our disobedience, because we come asking for it through your sinless Son who died for us. It's in his name alone that we pray. Amen. If throughout my message you were saying, you know what, if we love Jesus and the church enough, we will hate sin and we will confront it. But my question is, why should we love Jesus and the church so much? You ask a good question. It's the thing we were singing about from the very beginning. What we preach on often here at Piney Ridge Church, so I pray that you'll keep coming. And I would love for you to talk to me afterwards, and I'll explain more. You can mark it on a connection card maybe that you'd like the pastor to talk with you. Why is it that we should love Jesus and his church so much? But when others come up this morning to partake of communion, I want to ask that you would not do that. Not for you, not yet. I would ask that you would stay where you're at and ask God to show you. Show you why he is worth loving with your whole heart, your whole life, and why the church is so important. I'll be up here in front of the stage and ask Pastor Steve to be in the back, and you can come and we'll pray with you. But this morning, you do love Jesus. You do love his church, and you want to grow in that love. And you know that it's because his love has been for you such that your forgiveness of the prayer we just prayed is guaranteed by his life, by his death, and his resurrection. That this bread and this juice represents what you trust in, the body and the blood of Jesus Christ on your behalf. And in just a moment, you can come up and partake of communion by tearing off a piece of bread, dipping in the juice, going back to your seat. There's four tables up here, two in the back. And you can take it, praising Jesus, that he hates sin more than any of us. He was willing not only to speak the truth, but he was willing to take action as a sacrifice himself for it, for us, for the glory of God. And ask him to grow it in you and in our church, that we would have a kind of love-produced hate. The church is good and for Christ's glory. And again, I'll be up here. Pastor Steve will be in the back. And if you want anybody to pray about anything, we're here for you. Come when you're ready, please.